that's about it. So Acts chapter 2 is where we left off. We did the first part of this. This is the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost. Again, Pentecost, penna meaning 50, 50 days after the first fruits. This is when the Jewish festival was a mandatory one, probably the most attended one of the year because of the weather. There would have been thousands and thousands. We know from Josephus' records of the Passover around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Again, the Jews would not allow themselves to be counted because David had sinned in taking a census of the people to figure out how strong his army was. So the Jews were really kind of touchy about being counted after that, so we don't have any real population records. But we do know that they did keep count of how many lambs were slaughtered, and around that time there were roughly 250,000 lambs slaughtered at Passover. And the scriptures talk of having one lamb per family or for about every 10 people. So if you go from that record, there was probably somewhere between 2 to 3 million Jews in there for the Passover. And Pentecost, just because the weather was better, would tend to be a more highly attended feast. So there was a load of people there. So much so that that Peter, when he gets up and preaches this message we're going to see today, had 3,000 people get saved out of the bunch. If his ratio was anything like the ratios we see today, to get 3,000 people to get saved, you got to have about a billion there. So, no, but it was packed. And we've covered the first section, but we'll just read down it to get a running start. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, birthing the church. And when he came, there were, in this one event, it says, there were cloven tongues like as of fire and sat upon each of them, some visible manifestation that never happened again, showing that something visibly was happening to everyone that was in the upper room. We know from earlier in Acts that there was around 120 of them, included the 12, formerly the 11, until they elected Matthias to be the 12th apostle, plus the other disciples, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brothers, and his half-brothers, and other disciples were there. And the Holy Spirit fell, and they began to speak with other tongues. Now, again, this is Pentecost, in case you've ever wondered where the term Pentecostal comes from. A Pentecostal church, usually it means that we believe in the gift of tongues, but it is referencing when the Holy Spirit fell, the Spirit-filled church. And, you know, we talked about what this is, this gift of tongues, what happened, and how it's to be used last week. One thing that we didn't talk about last week, and I thought was interesting in reading it again, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to speak with other tongues, and it's other languages. And then a little bit further down, we see the people saying, how is it? These guys are Galileans. They're a bunch of hicks. They're fishermen. They're from the the Hicksville of Israel, and yet we're hearing them speak in all of these languages fluently, kind of an undoing of the Babel effect. And yes, I believe in the gift of tongues. I do. It's a necessary gift. It is a gift from God, and there's no evidence other than one verse wrested out of context to try to say that they've stopped. But even within that, you know, here are a bunch of Galileans speaking with other tongues, and I think about, you know, the change that's happened in my life since I got saved, and the change that's happened in a lot of your lives. We all have tongues, but I think we all have tongues here. In my day, done some pretty bad things with my tongue. Pretty bad, cutting people up. I just talked like a sailor. I mean, I just did. And said a lot of things that I wish I could take back. Reminds me of what James said in James chapter 3, verse 6, how the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. And many of you guys have had that tongue. In fact, that tongue wants to creep back out of your mouth every once in a while and set a new spark. But we have an opportunity. And, you know, the Lord, in pouring out this gift upon these men, in the presence of all of these people from all this different area, enabled them to hear the wondrous works of God in their own language, in a language that they can understand. And then as when Peter preaches and all of these people get saved, there's going to be 3,000 people that are going to go back to their areas and be able to continue to speak in that tongue that other people can understand. And, you know, we all have different areas of influence. Some of us work in school, some of us go to school, some of us have jobs in other places, some of us have circles of friends that we've grown up with. I'm taping over at Allen Lane before he went down south for the winter, gave me a tape that he used to, when I was in high school about 20 years ago, he was the basketball coach at Matanuck, and some of his players back then, when I was there, made a video of all of their wins throughout their season set to cheesy 80s music, you know. And it was funny, me watching, I mean, I didn't go to Lincoln, I went to Lee, but watching the video of all these people, and about half of the team, I mean, I was friends with them because we were the next town over, they're still in town, I know where they are. And you know, my wife's from the city, and most of the people that she went to school with, she hasn't seen in however many years, because it's just the way it is in a big city. But in this area, a lot of us work and live and still hang out with the same people we hang out with from elementary school. And there's even all different social strata within that, but yet we have an opportunity to go in now that the Lord has come and filled us and given us a new tongue, able to, instead of talking trash, talking garbage, speaking, cutting one another, we now have this tongue that allows us to build each other up and to talk, to literally give the same testimony that they gave, which was the wondrous works of God and what he's done in our life. And, you know, whether you've been given the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues, which we'll cover when we get back to Corinthians again, or not, you certainly should have been given a new heart and a new tongue and the ability to, instead of being a blasphemer or being destructive with your mouth, now have the opportunity to speak the works of God. And it's a powerful testimony. It's one thing to come in and hear a stranger tell you the gospel. It's another thing to hear somebody that you used to hang out with and party with and whatever with, go run wild with, come back now and change life and say, man, I was so lost, and now look what the Lord has done for me. It has an impact, and it certainly, for these men, when they heard it in a language they could understand, it had an impact. And you had two groups. One group that was trying to figure out what was going on in verse 12, the ones that said, what means this? And you had the other group that mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. In fact, these men are drunk. But Peter, verse 14, we'll pick up, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, he's going to stand up and give a biblical explanation for what they're seeing and they don't understand. And we mentioned this some last week. It is always important to be able to give a biblical explanation for what's going on, what the Lord is doing in your life, what the Holy Spirit is doing. Certainly there are all manner of crazy things done under and blamed upon the Holy Spirit. Some of it is the Holy Spirit. Some of it's just people acting weird and saying the Holy Spirit's making them do it. Some of it's just learned behavior. Well, I've always seen this done. But it's important to be able to give a biblical reason for what the Spirit is doing. And it's interesting to me that Peter is the one doing it, because we're going to see the Lord told them, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you to give you power, to empower you for service. And we're going to see a different Peter than we've seen up until this point. Peter, you remember back in Matthew chapter 26, Peter opened his mouth. He was talking to the Lord. It says, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow you shall deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise also said all the disciples, oh no, we'll go to you to the, you know, we'll follow you to the end, Lord. I don't care if everybody else turns from you. I'll be your guy. I'll never deny you. I'll always speak your name. And you go about another 30 verses in that same chapter, and you get to verse 69 of Matthew 26, and it says, this is after Jesus has been taken. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel, a young girl, came to him saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know this man, I swear it, I don't know him. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And he began to curse and swear. And what he did was he was taking an oath, and he was saying, let me be damned if I even know him. And here is Peter. And I don't think Peter was, I think he was very sincere. I think that he really intended to follow the Lord. But his mouth was writing a check that his will couldn't cash, that he wasn't able to do. He wanted to follow the Lord, but in the face of a little opposition from a servant girl, he suddenly folds like a weak knee, and he, I don't even know him, let me be damned if I even know him. Now, here's the same Peter standing up in front of the same group, a larger group, including all of the religious leaders, because this is a feast day, he's on near the temple, and he's going to stand up with power. He lifts up his voice. He says, you men of Judea, all that live here, be this known unto you. Hearken to my words. They're not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. They don't usually get drunk till much later. But today, no, it's not true. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now we're going to see the same Peter start quoting scripture. And it's not like Peter has his, you know, there was no, like you see some of the guys here walking around with their Bible cases on their hip and they can just whip out their, there was no, you know, Peter doesn't have a scroll in his back pocket. Well, let me tell you what it says here. This is all stuff that a dumb fisherman has coming out of his mouth from his heart. He, you know, we're going to see in a couple chapters, it says that they saw Peter and John, took note that they were ignorant and unlearned, but that they'd been with Jesus. And in spending time with Jesus and spending time in his word had been impressed upon their heart. And I think, you know, Peter, at the end of his life, we finished 1 Peter not too long ago on Sunday nights. I think Peter, looking back, remembered this when he wrote 1 Peter 3:14. He said, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And Peter, who had been terrorized by a little servant girl at first, when he became empowered by the Holy Spirit, had a boldness. And now at the end of his life could look back and he says, you know, even if you suffer for it, you don't have to be afraid, you don't have to worry. Just be ready to give an answer. And, you know, you read that and I ask myself, am I really ready to give an answer? I mean, I can come in here and prepare to teach, and I need to do that and go through what I'm going to teach. But, you know, there's a big difference between me standing up here and going through this section without anybody asking me questions or saying, no, yeah, but what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about here? What about there? That's good, but that's not the next thing I have to say. I have to say what's written here. Now, you can't do that. I mean, there is the idea of being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. You know, if somebody come up and ask you, hey, what is it you believe anyways? Who was this Jesus? Wasn't the Bible just, you know, translated hundreds of times through the years and you can't even count on it? Isn't there, you know, isn't it true that you know, Jesus really did die, or he was just rescued from the cross and then married Mary Magdalene and had kids, you know, the Da Vinci Code thing. I mean, isn't that really true? You should be able to give an answer for the hope that you have, be able to give a reason for what you believe. And there's two parts to it. Certainly the Holy Spirit's part. I mean, Jesus told us in John 14 that when the Comforter came, the Holy Ghost, he would teach us all things, he'd bring all things to our remembrance. And so, you know, Peter, the first thing, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit here when he got up and taught. Notice, again, just as an aside, the message wasn't in tongues and in other languages. The only thing that was heard in other languages was people praising God. But the actual message going forth for people to understand was in the he spoke this in Aramaic, the common street language, that everybody would understand it. And God's heart is that we would understand. The reason why the scriptures have been written, the reason why he explained things, was that he would want us to understand. And Peter gives an answer. The Holy Spirit doing the first part, bringing scripture to remembrance. And we're going to see he does a great job of quoting through Psalms and through Joel and different places. But then there's also our part of it too. Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms, talks about the man. Blessed is a man who walks on after the counsel of the ungodly. But it says in verse 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. It talks about him being like a tree planted by the streams of water, just taking in the nutrients. You know, we should be in the Word day and night. And then it all fits together. Proverbs 16 said, the preparations of the heart are in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I don't know if you've ever had that opportunity where you've had a chance to witness to somebody. You know, you weren't expecting it. Those are usually the best ones. The ones where you're expecting it, you usually like way overthink it and overprepare. But when you're just talking to somebody and they come up and start asking you some questions, and all of a sudden it's just like the answer's right there, you know. And you say it, and you think, you know, after you finish that conversation, you think, man, that was really good. You know, I mean, that was really good. Well, it wasn't you. I mean, it was the Holy Spirit. There's other times when you do it, you think, oh, I should have said this and I should have said that. But you have to understand, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what they need to hear. Because, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in God incidences, where God will just put you in somebody's path at the right moment to say one thing. And it's amazing how one phrase or one verse that you could chuck out to somebody will have an effect, and it'll just keep mulling it over in their mind. And so there's two sides of it. And Peter, prepared, spending time in the Scriptures, stands up and he says, this is that. This thing that you're seeing is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from, it's Joel chapter 2. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He quotes this section. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days. He's saying, this thing that you're seeing, this is what it is. This is the scripture. Joel prophesied about it. And Joel said, in the last days this will happen, which means, starting right here, was what the Bible considers the last days. Now, for us, we think last days is in a few days. It's been 2,000 years. But this period of time is the last days. And they're characterized by a couple things. One of them is that the Lord will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. That's different than anything these guys had experienced in the Old Testament, because it didn't work that way. The Lord poured out his spirit usually upon one person, whether it was a judge, whether it was a prophet, whether it was upon a king, but it wasn't like the Holy Spirit was poured out upon everybody. They want to hear from God, they go to the man of God and they hear. And we see, you know, judges like Samson, Othniel, we read about him the other night. And then you'd see kings like David, you'd see Nathan the prophet or Elijah. Those guys, the Spirit would come upon them, but not on everybody. And yet somehow something happens in the last days where people who accept Christ, now God pours out his Spirit, and 120 people at once are there prophesying and testifying of the wonderful works of God. And then he talks about your daughters prophesying, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Interesting to me, he talks about sons and daughters, young men and old men. Seems like out of that group is 75% sons, daughters, young men, old men. The Lord pours out his Spirit upon the young as well. You know, I know when I grew up, it seemed to me like church was about a half step before the old folks home. I mean, I expected to see a lot of gray hair and a lot of older ladies singing off key, and that was church to me. Woo, you know, and being a young kid there, I was like, please come on, you know, what time is it? Is grandma, do you have any candy in there? Because I was at church with grandma, you know, digging through the cough drops. And yet, in the last days, the Lord wants to pour out his spirit upon young people as well. And I remember the thing that really jumped out at me when I first went to Calvary in Warrington, my wife and I went, besides the love that people were sharing with us, was how many young people, not that it was all young, because there were some great godly men and women, older brothers, sisters in the Lord who were there. And part of them would say the reason why they were there is because they went to a church and there were a lot of young people there who were on fire for the Lord. And it's not religion, well, not religion, relationship with God is not an old people's thing. It's an every people's thing. And the Lord wants to pour out his spirit upon the young as well as the old. And for the age that we're in, that's saturated in sex and in violence and in the things of this world, to see young people saying, no, 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 I want the Lord. You know, Lord, I want more of you. Pour your spirit. I need more to rain down on me. It's something that should characterize the church. I hope characterizes our church. And we'll have a powerful witness to the people around us. I'll pour out my spirit, those days of my spirit, they shall prophesy. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. I haven't experienced much blood, fire, vapor and smoke lately, which kind of indicates that Joel was talking about the last days leading up to an event when the Lord shall return. And that part of it is characterized by when the Lord takes away his bride and then returns with his bride to set up his kingdom. And the other thing that characterizes this age in verse 21 is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That opportunity characterizes the age we're in. We're in a window of time when it's possible for people to be saved. And in case you never heard that, what is this being saved thing? You know, you either go to church or you don't, right? Well, no, it's not about going to church. It's about a relationship. You remember when Nicodemus, a religious leader, came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered, said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is born again. What are you talking about? I'm an old man. Am I going to get back in my mother's womb born again? And then Jesus explains to him. He says, no, no, no. He says, you got to be born of water and the Spirit, not just physical birth, but you need a spiritual birth. And if you haven't been born again spiritually, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes we get that backwards and think, well, if God would just show me some truth about his kingdom, then I would accept him and get born again. No, no, it's not necessarily that way. You need to hear the gospel, and you need to get born again. He said in John chapter 3, verse 16, a little bit later to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It speaks of being saved, of being born again. One of the things that is absolutely true is that there is a heaven and there is a hell. If God is righteous, there cannot be anything but both. And the truth is all of us deserve the hot place because we have sinned, we have fallen short. And yet there is a way for us to be saved from that. And the whole message of Christ is that we can be saved. He came in the world to rescue us. Somebody came and died for us that we could be saved. And whosoever shall call on his name shall be saved. And then Peter goes on, he says in verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. And, you know, Paul's going to talk to Agrippa later in Acts chapter 26, and he's going to say, he's testifying to Agrippa about what Jesus has done. And he said, you know, this wasn't done in a corner. Everybody saw this. I mean, here are thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there. And they all knew what went on when Jesus was crucified. This was a very public event. And now Peter, witnessing to all these people that are there 50 days later, talks about the same thing. And he says, you know what Jesus did. I mean, it's funny, today there was a few weeks ago, I think somebody, I don't even know who it was, ran some little ad in the Lincoln News about, you know, prophet so-and-so coming to town and having miraculous whatever meetings, you know. If prophet so-and-so was really coming and miracles were going to happen, you really wouldn't need to advertise that. Everybody would know. I mean, and that's the same thing today. You know, Benny Hinn miracle crusade. If Benny Hinn was really having miracles happen in his crusade, don't you think everybody would be there? They'd just open the hospitals and drag them out. But they don't. They got to advertise. When God is doing a work of the Spirit, Jesus didn't have a newspaper. Jesus didn't have television. There was no ad agency. And yet wherever he went, thousands of people would show up because they knew when Jesus was on the scene, stuff happened. And we saw him going into areas where he would heal everybody in the town. They'd just bring him out. And the scripture talks about as soon as they put him down in front of him, boom, they'd get healed person after person. And not, you know, well, I had a headache and now it's gone, you know. No, we're talking people coming. I mean, some of these ones that came to him were lepers. And, you know, Luke tells us they were full of leprosy, which means no nose, no fingers. When you go and you see somebody with half a face come home with a full face, people hear about that. You don't hide that. When Jesus says, be healed, and fingers shoot out of a guy, all of us, you know, you take note of that. That's real. Guys missing limbs, when dead people are getting raised, big stuff happens. And Peter's saying, hey, this happened, and everybody saw it among you. I mean, Jesus himself said, look, when he's talking to the religious leaders in John 10, even if you don't believe me, at least believe the works, because you've seen and you know that's happening. And we know that section with Nicodemus at the very beginning. Nicodemus said, we know that you're sent from God because nobody could do what you're doing if they didn't come from God. Nicodemus knew it. And now Peter's saying, hey, look, miracles have happened. You know that. And yet, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, there's kind of an interesting, almost contradiction, it seems like, in that. On one hand, he said he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, indicating that it was God's plan that he should be taken. But then the last part of it says, and by wicked hands you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, which is it? Is it God purpose that Jesus should die, or is it man's fault that he took Jesus when the Savior came and killed him? Well, it's easy. The answer is yes. It's somehow they're both true. We know that in Revelation it speaks of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that this was the plan from the very beginning. And yet those men also had a choice, and they chose to crucify the Lord because he didn't meet their expectations. They thought they needed to be delivered from Rome, and instead he came to deliver them from their sin. Now Peter goes on, he says, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God has raised him up. There's an interesting thing in that. When you read through the scriptures, right here it says God raised Jesus from the dead. There's another section where Jesus himself speaks, and it says that he raised himself from the dead. And there's another section that says the Spirit raised him from the dead, which kind of indicates that Jesus is God and the Spirit is God and the Father is God, a little bit of the Trinity there. Which is it? He says it was impossible that death should hold him. You know, we know from Romans 6:23 the wages of sin is death. The paycheck you get for sinning is death. And yet, we know that he was without sin. So it was impossible for death to hold him. He bore our sins. He became sin for us, tells us in 2 Corinthians, but it was not his sin, so death could not hold him. Now Peter, I'm going to quote some Old Testament again, Psalm 16. It says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, all my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. From Psalm 16, a few verses, David prophesying in writing this, and you know, he's speaking of the Messiah to come, not himself, we're going to see in a second. And speaking of Jesus, Revelation telling us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And he says, you know, you will not leave my soul in hell. Sheol is the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now Peter explains that, what the impact of that verse is in Acts 2:29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. He's saying, you know, David wrote this back in Psalms. In Psalm 16, he said, "You will not leave my soul in hell," and the word Sheol means place of the dead, "neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's saying, now, you all know David's dead. His tomb is still here, okay? So he couldn't have been writing about himself. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet," in verse 30, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." See, he's saying, David spoke about this not about himself because he's dead, but instead about the Messiah, that he would not be left in hell, and that his flesh would not see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up. Therefore, we are all witnesses. Now, it's an interesting little side subject there. What happened to Jesus when he died? Where'd he go? There are some wackos that say that after Jesus got off the cross, he went down into hell and suffered for 3 more days in hell before he was raised up. I think Kenneth Copeland says that he had to be born again to get out of hell. Jesus had to be. It's crazy. It's not what the Bible teaches. When the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek. Both of those languages are richer than English. You know, we have single words for things that they have multiple words for. You know, we have the word love. I love my wife. I love the hot dogs I'm going to have for lunch. Same word, different meaning completely. My wife's wonderful, but she's not a hot dog. And in the same way, hell is another word. There were really 3 different words that are translated hell. There is the place of the dead. There's Sheol. There's also Hades. There's Gehenna, the lake of fire, is also translated as hell. This is talking about the place of the dead. What happened to Jesus? Well, and you kind of piece all this together. And look, I understand if you don't 100% agree with me, because there isn't as much information as I would maybe like. The interesting thing is, this is exactly the amount of information that the Lord wanted us to know. But we do know this. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about 2 people, a rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable because he names the guy. In fact, I think the people that Jesus was speaking to knew who the rich man and who Lazarus were. And that's why it had the impact it did. And he talked about them both dying, the rich man and Lazarus, at the same time. And they go to this place. One, Lazarus, the beggar who was, you know, begging at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, dogs would lick him. He had a really bad life. But yet he goes to what's called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. The rich man goes to the place of torment. And they're there. They can somehow see each other. And the man in torment calls across and to Abraham, because Abraham is there. And he says, "Would you send Lazarus to just dip his finger in water and drip it in my mouth, because I'm in torment?" And Abraham says, "No, you can't." And there was this place of the dead. It seems separated in 2 segments, the place of torment, the place of comfort. Before Christ came, there was no way for sinful flesh, Adam's gene pool, to make it into heaven. There was no way for us to be there. Yet those who died in faith went to this place called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. Now, after Jesus died and rose again, Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go to heaven now because the way has been made. But before then, they went to this place, the place of the dead. When Jesus died, well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now the word preached, it's not the gospel. He wasn't evangelizing. It was caruso, to proclaim, to make an announcement. What it seems is, when Jesus died, he went down into that place, and he took those who had died in faith, waiting for Messiah, once the way was made, and brought them to heaven. And at the same time, yelled across to those that were there in torment, specifically speaking to some evil angels there when you read the rest of Peter. It was a proclamation, basically what he'd said on the cross, "It's finished, in your face," kind of a thing. So Jesus did not go and suffer in hell. He went down, led captivity captive, brought them up to heaven. And as David prophesied, he would not leave his soul in hell, nor allow his Holy One to see corruption. So back in Acts 2:31, it says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. All 120 that were there saw him. In fact, we know there were hundreds, as many as 500 at the time, that saw him resurrected. And then Peter brings it home. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. This is what's going on. He came, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, he's ascended, he poured out his Holy Spirit. That's what you're seeing. It says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Another quote, this one from Psalm 110. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now think about this first sermon. Have you ever wondered what you would say? I don't know, maybe you've been given the opportunity to address a crowd of people and share your faith. Have you ever had that opportunity? I don't know if you ever have. I've had one or two opportunities to you know, not a church service, but just an opportunity to share my faith. Peter did not really give a seeker-friendly message here. He basically said, that same Jesus who you crucified, you guys did it. You killed him. You're responsible. It's your fault that he was put to death. He's now Lord in Christ. And I remember when the Passion came out, that was that big controversy. A lot of Jews were very upset about the movie, saying, it blames the crucifixion upon the Jews. We don't want the Jews to take the rap. It wasn't their fault. It was the Romans that crucified him. And, you know, and other people said, no, it wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews. I really like, and I, you know, despite where Mel Gibson is in his personal life, one thing he did that I liked in that movie is he made a cameo appearance. I don't know if you know that, but in the movie The Passion, he was in there. When they nailed Christ to the cross, it was Mel Gibson's hand holding the hammer and banging the nail in. That was the part that he made in the movie. And because he recognized it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews, it was me that caused Christ to be crucified. It was him, it was you. Because he died for our sins. The reason why he came is because we're separated from God. And the only way we could be right with him as if Jesus came and died. So I am the reason why. You were the reason why he was crucified. Those nails, those thorns, that beating was because of what you did and what I did. And Peter stands up. He says, you're seeing this because Jesus was resurrected and he poured out his spirit. And the reason why it all happened is because you killed him. He didn't. And that was it. And he didn't even go to the, you know, every eye closed, every head bowed, you know. He didn't do any of that. He just said, he ended with, it's your fault. You killed him. That's why this is happening, because you put him to death. Now, when that happened, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. They were cut. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I really wonder, did Peter have this all thought out ahead of time? I mean, in those instances when I have had to share my faith, I kind of knew that it was going to happen. And it's like, well, what if, you know, what do you do when somebody responds? This is the first time this has ever been done. And they ask Peter, what do we do? Because they hear that, and the Holy Spirit is convicting them. And when they hear those words, they know in their heart, yeah, that's right. He's right. He's right. I did it. It's me. What do I do about it? What can I do? He's dead. He's risen. What can I do now? In verse 38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter said unto them, repent. The word repent, metaneo, it comes from metanoia. It means meta, change, noia, the mind. Change your mind. It literally means to go in a different direction, to do a 180. He said, you've been going this way, you've been living a sinful life, you need to repent, to turn from that, and be baptized. Now, he wasn't saying that the dunking in the water is saving them. He wasn't saying that, because we're going to see in Acts chapter 10, we read this last week, Peter goes and preaches to the Gentiles, and while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and we know that's something that happens at salvation. And then after that, he said, well, seeing how he's already fallen, I guess we might as well go baptize him. But, you know, here, frequently, when you got saved, I don't know when you were, where you were when you responded to Christ, but if it was at a church service, they would do an altar call. You know, come on forward and receive the Lord. And that's kind of the public profession of what's gone on in your heart. When you heard the words, you knew it was true, you repented, you asked the Lord to forgive you, you come forward. Well, for them, the public profession was being baptized. It was going forward in front of everybody and doing a visible sign. You know, the baptism going, being dunked in the water is visibly identifying with the death, the burial, and then coming up out of the water, the resurrection of Christ. And he said, what do? You need to repent, change your mind, turn from your sin, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It will happen. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, which is us. We're the ones that are afar off and the ones that God has called. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And he wasn't saying you can save yourself, but he was saying take action. This period of time is characterized by anybody who calls on the name of the Lord and accepts the payment made in their behalf can be saved. Now is your opportunity. It's a limited window of opportunity. Now, Brother Joel just went to a funeral the other day for one of his friends who was in his 20s. In his 20s. That died. Just didn't wake up one morning. No idea why. Just one morning, that was it. His window of opportunity was closed at that point. It's very sobering. When you think about it, life is but a vapor. It goes quick. You don't know how much time you have. And you have a window of opportunity to act, to save ourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward in the Greek, scolios. You guys remember your scoliosis test where you'd have to bend over and the doctor would run that cold hand up your spine to see if you were crooked. Literally means bent. This generation, this age, it's twisted, it's bent, it's crooked, it's curved, and it needs to be straightened out. We're bent, we're twisted, we're curved, we need to be straightened out. And Jesus is our opportunity to save ourselves from that. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It's interesting to note that when the word came down, when Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, when the law came, because of sin, he hadn't even finished receiving the Ten Commandments, and they were already breaking them at the bottom of the hill. And because of that, 3,000 people ended up dying that day. And that is what the law does. The law kills, the letter of the law. Yet now the Holy Spirit is poured out in the age of grace, when anybody who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And we see that the first day that happens, 3,000 people being saved. And it's all a matter of whether or not you receive his word. So let me ask you this as we get ready to close. Have you received? If you've never made Christ your Savior, you know, hopefully you understand, if you don't know the Lord, you're in trouble with God. You and I have all been the reason why, because of our sins, that his Son came and died. We all will face a righteous judge who can't be bribed, who won't say, well, can't we just forget the whole thing? No, he'd be crooked if he did. And if you have not taken advantage of the opportunity to have your sins forgiven, you will have to pay for them yourself, and it will take an eternity to pay for them. And if you have not received his words, if you have not accepted Christ, come see me afterwards. Something weird. If the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and telling you you're a sinner, you need to get saved, then go forward and pray and repent. Change your mind. Say the same thing about your life that the Lord says. It's not right. It needs to change. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, have you received the Spirit that empowered Peter to get up and powerfully share his testimony? Have you given the Lord the opportunity to use your life? You know, it's not really a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. It's really a matter of how much of your life does he have. Have you allowed him to work through you, put you in situations that are uncomfortable, and then to open your mouth so that he can speak through you? If you haven't, you know what you're missing. I mean, I'm sure Peter was a little scared when he stood up and preached. But he saw 3,000 people get saved. The church went the first day from 120 to 3,120. How do you figure out children's ministry in that type of environment? I mean, how do you plan for that? You know, what kind of growth strategy do you go from that? And we're going to see it just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and they don't even know what they're doing. You know, it's funny. Jesus came, he died, he was resurrected. He was there for 40 days or so, and then he took off. And he never said, thou shalt have pews, or thou shalt have padded seating. Thou shalt sing three hymns. And he never said, I want you to elect bishops and deacons and elders. He just kind of left that up to the Holy Spirit to guide his people. Now, he spoke through some of the apostles later on how to do some things. But historically, you look at church government, and there was the congregational model, which is what everybody votes. There is the Presbyterian model, where there are a few people who oversee the church. And then there was the pastoral model with elders. All of those were present in the first century. It wasn't like, you know, I would want it all just laid out straight and narrow, and I want to know to do this and this. He didn't do that. He said, not my spirit will guide you. He'll teach you all things. Don't worry about it. Off you went. And that Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives, and he wants to empower us, he wants to guide us, he wants to fill us. And so let me encourage you, if you have been resisting what the Spirit has been telling you to do, cut it out. Do what he says. Because it's a little scary, but it's way cool. Guaranteed way cool when the Lord works for your life. So let's pray and we'll fellowship. If you don't know the Lord and you want to, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Lord, thank you so much that you have made an opportunity for us to be saved. Lord, that there is a way we can be right with you. God, we all know that we fall so horribly short. And yet through your grace, Lord, you sent your Son to die in our place, to take my sin that he did not deserve, and take the punishment for it. Lord, I'm so thankful for that. And help, I pray, me and everyone else here to react accordingly, and to listen to the call of your Spirit. And I do pray, if there's anyone here who doesn't know, Lord, and help us to be vessels that you can use. Lord, we don't want to resist you. We don't want to grieve you. We don't want to go off without you. Father, we want you to lead us and guide us, empower us, give us the strength to stand up and boldly proclaim your name. And we pray that you would continue to add daily here those that should be saved. And send your Spirit into this church, we pray in Jesus' name.